this morning, we're starting a series called Joining God's Mission, and you probably remember we've done it already twice before, with some changes each time. And just a kind of a little background, this started actually a couple of years ago when the original idea is I wanted to take kind of the basic ideas of the core systematic beliefs about God, Christ, and the church, but then insert them into what we call the narrative framework, right? The big story of the Bible, right? Because sometimes people either kind of approach the Bible as the narrative, or they approach it as this place from where you can mine theological facts, and it's both. And so the end result, you know, to be honest, really changed the way that I see everything. Not like radically, like it's some new religion or whatever, but just a lot of questions that I could never really make sense of before started to make sense, and particularly a lot about how we go out there and how we live our lives out in the world. A lot of things that I just always struggled with just suddenly made sense because of the kind of the larger framework of what the big questions really were. So at the time, I was also doing a lot of reading about church revitalization and how to kind of get a growth cycle going again. And it was talking constantly about vision. You know, the pastor has to have a vision. And I was finding it so frustrating. I could show you my notes from conferences I went through where it's like in the margin, it's everywhere. So what? If you're not one of these visionary types, you know, is the only way I can help my church by resigning? You know, because like I don't have a vision. I can't come up with a vision. And I was actually in a pretty frustrated place. And so I was praying and praying about, you know, a vision, you know, Lord, what is that? And I don't even like the word vision, but what is this kind of compelling idea that really can give the church a united view of who we are, what we're doing in the world, how we do it? And not only a united view about that, but a united vocabulary. Okay? Because that's one of the things that actually allows churches to really function well together. Our church, we know very well-read, very understanding, mature Christians, right? And one of the ways I would explain kind of this lack of unified vision was, in our church, you could ask anybody, you know, what is important to God? What is Christianity about? What are we trying to do in the world? And every single person would give you a good, correct answer. But every single person would give you a different answer. It would all be basically the same thing, but expressed differently with different kind of concepts, different pictures, and that actually doesn't facilitate the church actually working well together to encourage one another, to motivate one another, to disciple one another, and it also doesn't present to the community a clear vision of who we are and what we're about. So, as I was praying about this, the Lord kind of reminded me of that series that I had just preached, and it was like, oh my goodness, there it is. So I spent some time with the leadership, with the PPR at the time, and a couple of other people, notably some of the former or retired pastors in our congregation, you know, talking about whether this is just something that kind of gripped my imagination, or is this something that we could really try to present as something that we could really unify around. And I was encouraged that that this is something that we could use in that way. And because of that, I was encouraged to return to it periodically. Books about this stuff say to do it every year. That seemed like a little much to me, but actually people came back and said, no, do it every year, which I haven't done. It's been about a year and a half to right now, it's been almost 2 years. So periodically we do repeat this series. And again, my hope is that it gives us a unified vision, a unified understanding of what it is what we're trying to do, and a unified vocabulary. And if that doesn't really kind of make sense when I say unified vocabulary, it's when we use a phrase, we all think of the same thing. Okay, a great example was we were in a church life meeting talking about kind of the idea of using this Joining God's Mission as a vision for the church. And somebody raised their hand and said, well, David, you keep saying Joining God's Mission. When you say that, I don't think I know what you mean. And I said, exactly. That's what we want to do. So with this series, my goal is to explain, and in fairly good depth, because a vision is supposed to be the thing that allows you to make sense of all of life. Okay, kind of a bold claim there. Explain what I mean when I talk about we are called to join God's mission. Okay, and that has to start with what is God's mission? Okay, so this first week, we're going to talk about what God's mission is. And we're going to start with a passage in Isaiah 65. You'll probably find parts of it familiar. This is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. So the passage, you know, describes what God wants, right? It describes what God intends, what the world would be like if God had his way, okay? And what are the things that we see? What is God's desire? What does God want in this world that he created? Well, one of the things we see is it's a place of joy. God's desire is that life would be glad and joyful. God wants people to enjoy themselves all day long in everything. Somebody's chuckling. Is that hard to believe, Greg?
No, but I think as just reading in Ecclesiastes, that's a gift from God.
Absolutely. Yes, because there is, we'll get here later, one of the points is there is no good aside from God, right? So, but the world that God intends is a world where things are pleasurable. It's a world of joy and gladness. But it's also a place of health, of vitality, a place where life itself bristles with energy, right? Where you see the world and you see things that could be done and you delight in doing them, right? It's also a world of prosperity. Okay, and this is where you get kind of bump up into some people who have some kind of exaggerated theology or whatever. But you know what? The fact is, when God describes this world as he wishes it was, it's a place where people have what they need. It's a place where people have more than enough. Right? Some of the Old Testament promises are, when it comes time to harvest the new grain, you're going to have to throw out what's left over from last year. Yeah, you know those bananas that go black and you end up throwing them in the trash? That's a sign of God's blessing. Well, not literally, right? But I mean, it's the world as God wants it is a place where there is abundance. And this is the one that we kind of say, oh, really? Because work is satisfying. It's interesting, in this passage and some of the others I'll allude to, human beings are working. right? And most of us understand that that actually makes sense. Because sometimes, you know, we work and we get tired and we don't like our boss and all these other things. But work itself is a good thing. When you wake up in the morning and you see something that needs to be done and you know how to do it and you think, what do we call that? We call that a project, right? Yeah. The world as God wants it. People are busy doing things that they enjoy and they are prosperous because of it. And it is a world of peace, right? And when we say peace, we don't mean peace in the modern English sense of the word, kind of lack of conflict. We mean the old-fashioned Hebrew shalom, when everything inside of you is well-fit to everything else inside of you, and everything inside of you is well-fit to everything around you. When everything that is just works the way it's supposed to work, right? That's peace. And of justice, right? Which is, again, just another word for when everything works the way it's supposed to work. When someone doesn't have to lose for someone else to win. When every solution really is the best thing for everyone. Okay? That's what it looks like when God has his way. And you know what? A world of peace and justice is so foreign to us. We've never experienced anything like that. We can't imagine a world where everybody wins all the time. That the descriptions of a world in peace and justice really sound fantastic to us. They don't make sense. The lion will eat straw. You know, it raises a host of scientific questions. Why do they have pointy teeth then, right? But that's what I mean. When God describes a world the way it's supposed to be, it is so fundamentally different from the world that we know it that we can't get our heads around it. Now, we see this same vision. This isn't just one little passage. This is one of dozens that I could have picked. We see the same vision of an amazing, I will even say a perfect world that God desires in lots of passages all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Garden of Eden itself, at the very, very beginning, is presented as a place of pure delight and satisfaction as Adam and Eve work together with God, where God and humanity dwell together. And I believe the Garden of Eden was intended not to just be this one little haven in the midst of a wilderness world, but that it was supposed to be the acorn seed, the place from which that perfection of the garden itself would then grow and fill the entire world. Okay? The Garden of Eden was presented as a glimpse of what is to come. We get another one of those little glimpses when Noah comes out of the ark to this world that's been reborn, fresh and new, and ready to be cultivated. The whole law of Moses. Okay, sometimes we really don't know what to do with Moses. And because the Old Testament sometimes is simply called the law, we think the Old Testament is all about Moses. And we don't know what to do with Moses, so we don't know what to do with the Old Testament, so we just don't read it. Right? Bad, bad, bad idea. The whole law of Moses, which is just one piece of the Old Testament, and not really the most important one, basically just says that if people could somehow ever learn to live the way that God wants, then the world would be a wonderful place. If you want a synopsis of Moses, it's, if you could ever learn to do what I say, by the way, we both know you can't, until I do something else to you, right? If you ever could, the whole world would be in awe of you. And the whole world would flock to see this kingdom of peace, prosperity, and justice. Like our passage here from Isaiah, the other prophets over and over again describe God coming to remake the world according to his will, right? That whole idea of God's kingship, the reign of God, with the result that everything is wonderful. And why? Because everything is according to God's will. When the Gospels arrive, describe Jesus' arrival, and they describe the healings and the good news for the oppressed. The language that they use is consciously echoing Old Testament descriptions of God coming to remake the world according to his will, which makes the world right, that makes the world perfect, that makes the world, it makes things that are crooked straight. Okay? And then, of course, finally, when you get to the end of the story in Revelation, the last two chapters, 21 and 22, we again are shown a new Eden. But this time, it is an Eden that's not a little sanctuary in the midst of wilderness. It is an Eden that has filled the entire world, where everything is perfect, where everything is joy and gladness, health and vitality, peace and prosperity, justice, where everything is right because everything is finally exactly the way God wants it. Okay? This vision of a world that is perfect because it is the way that God wants is all through the Bible. This vision of what the world should be like. And not just this description, but the concrete promise that God will have his way. The concrete promise that the world will be made that way. This vision is so central to the whole message of the Bible that I believe we can safely, correctly speak of it as God's big purpose. This is what God is doing. This is God's mission. God's mission is to bring about a truly perfect world. And because God alone is good, perfectly good, we're good. You know the way that Hershey's is chocolate, right? You think it's chocolate until you've had chocolate, right? And then Hershey's is like wax with a little bit of chocolate in there. Now, I know there are people out there who are wild about Hershey's. My apologies. Everybody is entitled to their own opinion. But yeah, there's good left in us. We think we're good. But the reason is because we've so little seen what is really good. God alone is perfectly good, with nothing else except what is good, and perfectly wise. And so, the world can only be truly perfect when everything is the way that he wants it. If any slightest little thing is slightly not the way God wants it, that by definition means it's slightly less good than if it were the way he wants it. You know, by definition, if God is the source of every good and God is perfectly wise, then a perfect world, the only possible definition of that is a world where everything is exactly the way that God wants it, a world according to his will, his kingdom. This is the first important thought this morning. God's mission, the thing that God is up to, is to bring about a world that perfectly reflects his own perfection. Worded a bit differently, God seeks to escalate his glory by expressing his glory. Glory unexpressed is questionably glorious. God is eternally glorious, but for that glory to be fulfilled, to be manifested, his glory has to be expressed. And so he creates. God's mission is to bring this created world to glory, to express his own glory. Now, this immediately raises a question that I think we get wrong because we don't bother to ask it and think through it, right? That's all our assumptions are things that we've never bothered to think through, and that's why often they're wrong. So the question that we don't ask is, was the world perfect when God created it? Okay? Was the world that were shown in Genesis 1 and 2 perfect? And an interesting question to throw out, right? Have you ever heard anybody say that God created a perfect world? That Eden, everything was perfect. How many want to say that? You already kind of know where I'm going, so you're afraid to say that. But I always used to think that, right? And I think what it comes down to is, what do we mean by perfect? Does perfect mean without any fault? If that's the definition of perfect, then yes, the Garden of Eden was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. Matter of fact, not just the Garden of Eden, but the world of wilderness around it. There was nothing wrong with it. There was no fault there. There was no sin. And in that sense, we could say it was perfect. But if we mean by perfect, which is what I mean by perfect, complete, fully developed, done, fulfilled, then I think the answer is no. That the Garden of Eden was supposed to go somewhere. When the world was created, it was all good, but it was not all glorious, beautiful garden. There was a chaotic world of wilderness outside the garden. Not chaotic because there was something wrong with it, but chaotic because God hadn't gotten there yet. And that chaotic world of wilderness outside the garden was waiting for God's order. And Adam, and by Adam I mean Adam and Eve, Adam means humanity, right? Adam was given command over the world. And his command over the world was a command to subdue that wilderness, to rule over it, to bring order and structure and beauty and glory to it by filling it with people, multiply, fill the earth, filling it with people bearing the image of God. Adam was instructed to go out into that wilderness and fill the world with the image of God, which would create that perfect world out of this raw material that God had made. And so over time, making the entire world what Eden was, a beautiful, glorious place where God and humanity enjoy one another and God's goodness and glory are expressed and fulfilled. So the newly created world was essentially like a newborn baby. Jan, is she perfect?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. No question about it, right? But is she supposed to stay the way that she is?
No way.
Absolutely not. When you look at her, when you look at a newborn baby and you see that perfection, part of the perfection that you see is the promise, the anticipation of what this little child will become. The world was created with fault, without fault, but with potential. Potential is a positive thing, but potential also speaks about a lack of something. It's still potential. So the world was created without fault, perfect in a way, but with potential, still imperfect, the potential to grow and develop into something more. The world was created perfect the way a baby is perfect. Everything is good, nothing is wrong. But it's all exciting potential. The beauty is in what this will become. There's stuff that still needs to be worked out. Which raises another question that I think is also important for understanding the world that we live in and what God is doing in the world. Couldn't God have created a world that was truly perfect right from the start? I see heads nodding. I see a couple of heads saying no, right? My own answer, and you know, there could be different answers. This is kind of a theoretical question. But couldn't he have skipped this whole messy story of growth? And let's face it, the story of the growth of the world is pretty messy. Couldn't he have just started with what he wanted? And my own answer is, yeah, of course, he's God. Okay? But think what that would mean. That would mean that the world begins in perfect submission, begins in perfect conformity to his will, and nothing ever exists other than his will. Okay? This would be a world of peace and order. But there would be no relationship. There would be no joy of being known and of knowing as separate individuals who are free to choose one another. In a world where we are not free to reject God's will, there is no choosing God's will. A world created truly perfect to begin with would by definition be a sterile and lonely world. A world with obedience but no love. It would be like the conformity of dystopian novels. Except that in those dystopian novels, there's always that person who feels that something's not right. That would not be possible. Now remember that we understand God as a Trinity, a unity of three. And one of the things that means is that relationship between distinct persons is part of who God is. When you realize how important relationships are, it's no surprise. Relationship itself is a part of the nature of God. God creates a world full of individuals who have some measure of freedom to either respond to his love or reject it. And then he fills the world with evidence of himself, with evidence of his goodness, evidence of his wisdom, evidence of his power, so that these people, over time, looking at the world, would come to know him and become convinced of his love for them and his vastly superior understanding of what is good for them. And then, out of that conviction, these people would set aside their own will and submit to his. Which then makes that little piece of the world right. So in this way, God creates a world that's not yet perfect, but can become perfect. By choosing his will, the world grows into a perfection that is not sterile or dead. Not a world of mechanical obedience, but a world that is vibrantly alive, full of personalities, mutually choosing to be in loving relationship and delighting in their dependence upon God. So instead of that sterile world of mechanical obedience where there is no alternative, the world becomes like a well-designed and well-run home, full of lively, playful children who trust their father and delight to do things his way because he is so good. And so, this perfect baby of a world is created, and then there's every expectation that this baby will grow up and learn to love and obey its father, because everything it sees declares his goodness, power, and love. God will show the world how good he is, and the world will delight to obey him, and thus become the world God desires. And that's the second real kind of important point. When God created the world, it wasn't done. It wasn't supposed to just stay that way with two people naked in the woods. The world was made to come to know who God is, willingly submit to his will, and thereby become perfect. But the story, as you know it, then hits a very, very big wrinkle. Perfect baby, there's something terribly wrong. That child that seems so perfect becomes seriously ill. And all of the hopes, all of the expectations, all the visions of what life will look like are threatened. All of the anticipated growth towards maturity and perfection begins to look impossible. And of course, I'm referring to the fall, humanity's first sin and all of its consequences. In Adam, humanity made the choice, against all evidence, to pursue its own will instead of God's. When humanity chose sin, when we chose our will over God's will, when we said, "No, God, you don't know how to make things right, I do," there were two immediate effects that had enormous implications for God's vision for the world. There are two things that would keep the baby from growing up whole and healthy. First of all, human sin, because we were given dominion over this world, human sin changes the world around us. The world is not any longer what it was created. And because of that, it is now harder to see the evidence of God's goodness and wisdom in the world. Roses now have thorns. While the world continues to bear witness to who God is in things like the beauty of nature, the joy of close relationships, the world now also bears hideous scars from our disobedience. After the fall, the world increasingly becomes this mixture of God's order and our chaos, of the good that God has done and the evil that we have done, the joy and pain. And these two become so intertwined in everything we see and experience that we are unable to sort it out. And so it becomes increasingly difficult to look out at the world and come to the conclusion, wow, God is perfectly good. It becomes increasingly difficult to look out on the world the way that Adam could and say, wow, God knows what he's doing. Standing in the Garden of Eden, we would have looked around with Adam and said, there couldn't be anything better than what God wants. But nowadays, your neighbors read the news, they look out at the world, they hear you talking about a perfectly good and loving God, and they say, that makes no sense at all. They look out at the world and they say, if this was made by your God, I don't think I like him. And of course, the irony there, of course, is that the world as we see it is not the world that expresses who God is. It's that in part mixed with us expressing who we are. But the second disastrous result of the fall is that sin not only corrupts creation's witness to God, but it also corrupts the human heart. And one of the changes that sin makes in here is that it predisposes us against God. This is that good old-fashioned Bible word, enmity. Paul says in Romans, in the older translations, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. One modern translation helpfully updates the word to hostile. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. Okay? Now think of what those two things mean for a world that is supposed to understand who God is and then willingly submit to him. Looking at creation around us, we can no longer come to an accurate knowledge of who God is. And even if we could, we still wouldn't obey him. We are no longer objective learners. Our hearts demand to hear what our hearts want to hear. The human heart on its own will not accept the idea that it is better off submitting to God. God's mission is still to bring the world to the mature perfection of a family joyfully submitting to God's good and wise will, but the train is now off the tracks. There's no way to get there. It has become more and more difficult to see God's goodness in the world, and even if we do see God's goodness, our hearts refuse to submit to it. The baby that was perfect and just needed to grow up into all its potential is now terminally ill, and there is nothing that anyone can do for it. That's the third big piece of the puzzle. Because of sin, the world, including us, is no longer able to become what it was supposed to become. And with that, we come to the centerpiece of God's mission. For God so loved the world. And notice it says the world there, not humanity. Of course we're included. We're at the very pinnacle. It means us more than anything else. But he so loved the world and was so committed to seeing his mission for that world fulfilled that he sent his one and only Son, the first and greatest missionary of all time, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus' death fulfills the punishment that was due humanity for all that we have done to God's creation. But then think about what that means for the plan that creation would see God's goodness and yield to his will and become perfect. Because of humanity's guilt being dealt with and set aside, God is free again to approach the world as a loving father rather than as a righteous, wrathful judge. God is again free to show us his love and wisdom, not judgment. And as God approaches us again as a loving father, as he can intervene in the world without having to display his wrath for sin, then we again begin to understand and experience his goodness. Do you see God's goodness in the world around you? I hope so. I see it every day. It blows me away. But you know what? I can remember the time when I couldn't see it. I can remember the time when the same things happened and I didn't see God's goodness in it at all. What changed? God's Spirit. God was able to approach us because sin was set aside through the cross. God was able to approach us without the wrath. And suddenly, we begin to see his goodness. And then he does something even more wonderful, I already alluded to. He pours out his Spirit. Having done away with guilt, he pours out his Spirit on people so that the heart that was hostile to God, the enmity itself, is nailed to the cross. So that that heart that just would have nothing to do with God, no matter how good he is, cries out, Abba, Father. And actually delights to do his will. The same heart that was unable to submit to his will. The second sermon of the series is going to deal more in depth with this question of Jesus fulfilling God's mission. So this big idea of God's mission, what does it do for us? And just very, very briefly to finish up, two things that this idea of God's mission really helps me to understand. First of all, it suddenly brings home in a very, very powerful way that the important actions of God's work in the world, salvation history, didn't end when I was converted and born again and became God's child. The understanding of what God was up to in the world that I first understood as a new Christian, it basically ended with conversion. Yeah, then there's the kind of the sanctification thing and waiting for the second coming and then eternity. But all the really big work, it's to convert people. And then once you're converted, well, the story's over. And this says, no way. This isn't the end of the story. This is the beginning of the story. The beginning of what God's going to do to make things right in your life and in the world. It just begins with the conversion of your heart. Those of us who have experienced the new birth that the Spirit brings, we're like that newborn baby. It's all potential again. It's all the possibility of growth and development and learning to love and trust and obey God. We're no longer slaves to sin, no longer captives of the enmity that makes hearing and obeying God impossible, but we are still a long way from being thoroughly and joyfully convinced that the best thing you could ever do in every situation is to submit your own will and wholeheartedly embrace God's will. That's what we're still learning. When we're reconciled to God, we just begin the process of becoming what God wants us to be. And that's the big work. That's what God's really up to. And so I understand my daily life not as, now what do? I've believed in Jesus, right? And then it's that old kind of joke about just, you know, the Christian life be sitting in the bus station waiting for the second coming. Right? We already got our ticket, now it's just hanging out for 40 years. Okay? I understand now my daily life is the place where I'm constantly learning just how good God is in order to then delight to do His will. When we come to Jesus and are saved, God's mission in our lives begins. It doesn't really begin. He's been at work. But it really begins. It's not done. Second, the big idea of God's mission not only helps me to understand what's happening in my life, but it helps me to understand what's happening out there in the world. It gives me a completely different lens for understanding the world and the fact that I'm still in it. God is still on His mission. The world is not the Titanic. And work in the world that's just going down, and work in the world for Christians isn't just rearranging the chairs on a sinking ship. God is still on His mission. He is still going to make this world radically transformed at His coming, no question about it, but going to make this world what it should be, by grace, by doing good to people who don't deserve it. Right? If we want to kind of put together a real simplistic understanding of God's game plan, I think it's this. God is out there in the world being good to people who don't deserve it, so that they would come to understand just how good and wise He is, so that they would submit to His will, so that the world becomes that much more according to His will. Our Savior is a missionary. Our God is on a mission. He has a purpose. And He's doing something about that purpose. This is central to who God is. It's critical for understanding His relationship to the world around us. And therefore, it's especially crucial in order to grasp our role in the world, our calling as the church, sent by Jesus Christ into the world, just as the Father sent Jesus into the world. Essentially to join Him in His mission. So like I said, this week is just kind of that overview. What is it that we're talking about when I talk about God's mission? And next week we look at Jesus. How He fulfills God's mission. How in Jesus it really is fulfilled. All of it. But then the next 3 weeks we look at the church. We look at us. And what our role is, how we relate to Jesus as Jesus fulfills God's mission. Amen.